I hope that we would all grant in principle that when God predicts or prophesies a future event, that event will certainly come to pass. But how do we know when a prophecy has been fulfilled? This can be more tricky and more difficult than it might seem on the surface, because it requires a careful comparison between the words of the prophecy itself and the history of the event. And you would think that the stronger the correspondence between the words and the event, and the greater the correspondence in details, the more confidence we would have that we have interpreted the prophecy rightly and that we have identified and found its fulfillment. There are some aspects of correspondence that we should look for. Let me give you some. I'm not sure that this is exhaustive, but I think it's pretty close to comprehensive, if you know my meaning. If you can find these things corresponding between a prophecy and a historical event, you can be sure that you have a match. So some aspects: place, location, time, the person or parties that are involved, and the more detail that's involved in that and in the correspondence, the better. And then finally, the event itself. What are the events? What is the character of the events? And again, the greater the correspondence between history and prophecy in the details, the more confidence you would have that you have rightly identified the fulfillment of the prophecy. So consider, if the time, place, parties, and events all cohere, do we not have fulfillment? To put the question negatively, what else might you want in order to identify a fulfillment to a prophecy? In Scripture, some prophecies come and they are quite brief and they don't give very much detail. Sometimes they don't give all of these. Sometimes you might only get one aspect of it, maybe just an event or a party and an event or some such thing as that. But when a prophecy does give you all of this detail, and all of that detail is also available in history, you are not left with doubt. You have both the prophecy and its fulfillment in history, and you are sure that you have a correspondence. I have hard work to do this morning. Over the last four Lord's Days, I have given you a raw mass of exegetical material. I want to say a mess of exegetical material. And it's my job this morning to try to organize it so that it might be more useful. And I have reorganized the material just a little bit around common objections to our doctrine. So it's going to be some of the same material that we've seen before, but I'm going to organize it around the removal of objections. Our doctrine has been that the apostles taught that there was a certain great apostasy that was coming, led by a certain great leader. So I'm going to try to remove the objections, and then we are going to apply it to Rome. So I'm going to add a facet to our doctrine that this certain great apostasy was the Roman apostasy, led by its great leader, the Roman Pope. And I hope to do it with some convincing power where you're not left with any more doubt concerning the proper identification of the parties that were involved in this apostasy, this prophesied apostasy. To do this and to do this well, it's going to require a significant amount of view. Having spread all of this stuff in the table, we must now gather it up and bundle it up So we're going to be relying upon our previous weeks of work and their results, but I'm going to regather all of this and try to bring it into a single immediate view altogether now. Sometimes we can lose the thread of an argument because of the length of the argument. We don't remember all of the various component parts. Have you ever done this? You've listened to an argument and then there's a question in your mind, and so you ask the question back, only to have the person say, well, don't you remember that in point three, you know, we covered that, and you simply had forgotten because the argument was long and had many facets to it. We're going to try to gather everything up so it's in a single view, as it were. Look in your outline. Westminster Confession of Faith 25:6. This was the old Protestant doctrine. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. I should say this was the universal doctrine of Protestantism, but it is so no longer. It has also been almost universally rejected. As I said, I'm going to try to reorganize our material to answer some objections. In your outline, I've put what I call three preliminary objections. These, I think, are necessary to clear the ground and to remove prejudices even before we can get started, because I do think in the contemporary context, there are some things that strongly prejudice man against the reception of this doctrine. And so before getting started, we must remove the prejudices. First of all, and we've covered this before, so I won't be at length, because the Roman temporal power has been removed, because Rome has lost its ability to persecute true believers, Rome no longer seems threatening. And so does not seem to be the fulfillment of this great prophecy, this beast who was said to grind the saints up beneath its feet. But as I pointed out, if all we value is the temporal aspect, we have largely missed the point. Temporal power was never the principal mark, but rather deception. And the deception is as prevalent and perhaps more prevalent than it has ever been in the earth. If my numbers are not now widely out of date, I do believe that there are 1 billion souls that consider themselves to be part of the Roman Church. 1 billion souls. I don't know what that is now, maybe a 20% or maybe 15% now of the earth's population, but this is a lot of people, and this remains a present and powerful spiritual delusion. And so we must remove that objection if the Pope no longer seems threatening. It is because we do not value spiritual things and the spiritual welfare of men the way that we ought. To this, I wanted to add two other preliminary objections. I have been thinking much about what it is about our contemporary context that sets men so much against this doctrine, and I do think I have some further thoughts. I do think that there is a hidden fear of embarrassment, an embarrassment that can come with the misinterpretation of prophecy. This could be good or bad. And it's a fear of two sorts. One, the fear can be good if we fear our own misinterpretation that would bring Scripture into disrepute. In this, we ought to be very concerned. And when it comes to difficult prophetic texts, we need to be careful not to give ourselves to confident assertion of what is nothing other than speculation, to the embarrassment both of ourselves and God's holy word. So if we're a little fearful because of our darkness of mind and a tendency to misinterpret prophecy, then very good. But I wonder, too, if there cannot be a foul element to this, a lack of confidence in God's word, a certain sort of fear that comes with putting God's word to the test, lest it fail unto our embarrassment, those who assert its truths. Away with this. When God foretells the future and we are clear as to what he is foretelling, we must assert it in the full confidence and assurance of faith that God's word will not fail and not a single word of it will return void to him. I do think, and every man is going to have to search his own heart, I do think that this is what makes preterism, futurism, and idealism so appealing in this regard. Let me try to illustrate this for you. If your view of Antichrist is preterist, then it's all already fulfilled. The fulfillment is perhaps Nero or some other. And so there's not going to be any embarrassment about any sort of mistaken prediction concerning the future. So you're safe. Indeed, again, every man will have to look into his own heart. But I think this is worthy of some consideration. I do think that this is part of what has made preterism so attractive to Reformed people in the present age. No embarrassment about failed predictions or prophecies. It's all already been fulfilled in the past. Consider also futurism. This would be, most of us know this in conjunction with dispensationalism. In futurism, the Antichrist is still a shadowy future figure. And he can ever be pushed further into the future without any danger to the word of God or your own interpretations. So here is an Antichrist that's ever getting shoved back and can always continue to be shoved back and will never embarrass us by a failed prediction. Idealism, which is also very attractive to Reformed people in our present day, they say, well, anti-Christianism is just a spiritual dynamic, and it manifests itself lots of ways in history. And you see, once again, no embarrassment with failed predictions. They say Romanism is anti-Christian, but not just that, but maybe the persecuting power of the Chinese government or the Turks or and so on and so on. These things have also already been fulfilled, and it's a dynamic that we see already present. It is somewhat unique to historicism and the historicist view of Antichrist that we must grapple with the difficulty of prophecy being historically realized in the present and in the future. And we must grapple with texts that are difficult to interpret and texts that sometimes do invite predictions that might cause embarrassment. But here is the real question. What sort of prophecies are these? Have we interpreted the apocalypse rightly if we consider it to be a book all about the past or all about the future or not really about history at all, but just spiritual dynamics throughout history? Is that what it is? My answer to that is not a chance. Here we're running from the issues rather than facing them. That Revelation is the completion of Daniel's vision, which is a historical prophecy, and dealing with the history of the fourth beast now in detail cannot be doubted and is evident on the face of the text. You don't have to be a great scholar to recognize the book of Daniel and to see the history of the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, clearly portrayed there. And if you look at the general scope of it, you don't have to be a great scholar to see that it deals with everything from John's time, the things that must shortly come to pass, to the return of Jesus Christ in the final judgment. A child who reads the book can see this on the very face of the book, and that the scope is historicist is clear. Again, I say that, and all these Reformed interpreters will guffaw, I'm sure. But the question is, what is true? we must, I think it was Spurgeon that said, we don't need to defend God's word. It's like human beings saying we need to defend the lion or something like that. We simply need to let it out of its cage. It can defend itself quite well. We simply need to identify, what is it? What is the nature of this prophecy? Is it historical? And if it's historical, what is its fulfillment? Explaining it away does nothing for the Christian faith. So let us not be embarrassed about prophecy, nor let us be timid in asserting the truth of God. It will not fail us. And then finally, and I think also a very powerful thing in our current context, this whole subject concerning Antichrist has been brought into a great embarrassment by dispensationalism. And so Reformed people, rather than addressing the error and engaging, want to retreat from it. It's almost something like kooks and fringe elements talk about Antichrist, so we're simply going to retreat from the issue altogether. A great many Reformed people will take no position, or they will take a position that is only a little better than no position at all. Something like, well, probably the Antichrist can't be identified. Or probably it's just a spiritual dynamic. These are what I call throwaway positions. Positions that are basically no position. Positions that are intended not to engage or to take the text seriously. I hope that you're seeing that this was no small part of the New Testament, and it was not something that was taught in a corner. Are we being taught something or not? And if we're being taught something and it's a revelation, are you saying we can't get clear notions concerning these things? I will be the first to confess that some things are harder than other things. But difficult is a far cry from impossible. And if the Lord is calling upon us to do hard work in interpretation, then hard work we must. But we are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not good disciples if we're forever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. This is not good discipleship. So we ought not to be embarrassed by any biblical doctrine, even when they're brought into disrepute by poor treatments of others. And we cannot retreat from the doctrine concerning Antichrist because the dispensationalists have done everything in their power to ruin it. It is taught in the Scripture. It is part of our inheritance. It's been delivered to us for our spiritual safety. We have a duty before the Lord to come to clear notions concerning these things. So I hope that this helps to clear the ground so that we can enter into a freer consideration of these things without these irrational fears. Our first great objection that we've already looked at, and I won't spend time here. Our first great substantial objection was that applying these texts to the Roman papacy is unloving. And I've said this is also a strong prejudicial argument. Indeed, in this day and age, about all you have to do in order to defeat a doctrine is call it uncharitable, and people will not want to touch it or treat it or anything else. You simply give it that label, it will prejudice the whole discussion against the doctrine. But you remember John's answer, and I won't go through all of this again, but remember when John brings this doctrine up, it's to serve the interests of love. And his basic argument is this: if deceivers can separate you from your common truth, if they can separate you from your common interest in Jesus Christ, they will separate you one from another. It's contrary to the interests of love. So in the interests of our common Christian love, John warns against the deceiver and the Antichrist, even as I do hope, in love, warn you concerning these things. And this brings us really to the grand objection. You remember Morris's exegetical challenge. He thought it couldn't be sustained that these prophecies pointed to one Antichrist, that it couldn't point to the Roman bishop, but rather that there are many Antichrists. Interestingly enough, something that the Reformed position never denied. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. But the question was not, are there many Antichrists, but was there one certain particular ultimate exemplification of the anti-Christian spirit that would manifest itself in the world and be a particular and peculiar danger to the Church of the Living God? That is the question. So in some ways, Morris misses the mark when he protests that there are many antichrists. That was never the subject of debate, but rather, is there a certain and particular one that is prophesied to be a particular and great threat to the church? A second objection, which we haven't dealt much with and is very difficult to deal with, except by protracted and repeated analysis of the passages, is the idea that perhaps these are not prophecies concerning one event, but rather several. My response to this would be, when you find them to be in material agreement, on what principle are you going to differentiate them? In other words, when they all prophesy concerning the same substance, and they call it the apostasy, the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the character of the apostasy and that man are the same, if there were to be different historical fulfillments, how would you differentiate them? Or on what principle? Maybe a way of saying this in common person language, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck. When all of the facets point to a duck, it's probably a duck that's in view. And how you would differentiate the description of, well, you know, one description of duck nature from another description of duck nature, I'm not quite sure. It seems that there is one thing that is in view here. I'd encourage you to think about it. It's a slippery idea, but the substance of these prophecies is the same. And what I want you to do as we go through these is look at all of the contact points. I'm going to keep trying to point them out as we go to deal with this argument. That's why I say the only way I think to solve this problem and to answer this objection is repeated and protracted consideration of the substance of these passages and seeing the commonality in them over and over again. Also in your outline, you might want to be scribbling notes, things that seem particularly noteworthy. I've left room concerning each one of these passages once again. So let us go through and just gather up our results somewhat briefly from each one of these passages. We can't do all the work again, but I wanted to draw once again and have them fresh in the mind the results of our previous studies. We started with 2 John chapter 7. The year is about 95 AD. The particular deceivers that are in view are the Docetic Gnostics. It's the old Greek dualism. We've done it over and over again now. Spirit is good, matter is bad, Jesus is good, therefore Jesus is pure spirit. He does not have a material nature. His human body only appeared to have existence. It had no real existence. So the problem with these particular Gnostics was the denial of the real incarnation. So 2 John verse 7 reads, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." You remember the definite article, the deceiver and the Antichrist, seems to indicate that the deceiver, the Antichrist, is definite and previously known to them, that this is subject matter that they have had before. But this does leave us with questions. Is there evidence? Is there evidence indeed that this deceiver was previously revealed to them, that the doctrine of Antichrist had been previously taught? And we were left with a question. What does he mean when he says that there are many deceivers? This is the deceiver. So we were left with the problem of the one and the many. And notice also, and this is a theme that runs through all of these, notice the additional characteristic, deception. that the great weapon of warfare is deception. And John would uncover for us the deception. Well, in investigating whether or not this doctrine was previously taught to justify the interpretation of 2 John chapter 7, we went back to the beginning of the apostolic age, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The year is about 54 AD. And here are the principal points. Paul teaches that there is a certain, definite, great apostasy coming. And then we got our first element of location. If it is an apostasy, then it is going to take place in the church. First element of location. Paul teaches that there is a certain great leader that is going to emerge in the midst of the apostasy. And this leader will quite literally be antitheos, that is, a substitute God. He is going to put himself in the place of God to be worshipped. He is called the man of sin. Like Antiochus Epiphanes, he will corrupt true worship. Like Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, he will claim to be apostolical. He will exalt himself above magistrates, that which in the scripture is sometimes given the title of God because they represent God. And he is empowered by Satan to deceive by lying wonders. Here's a contact point, a strong contact point with 2 John verse 7. We were given in the text a prophesied chronology, that there was a hindrance present that was preventing the appearance of the man of sin. The Thessalonians knew who it was, and the testimony of the early church was that the hindrance, or the let that hindereth, is the pagan Roman Empire in the person of the emperor himself. As long as there was a strong emperor, the man of sin could not arise. But the hindrance would be removed. The man of sin would have his rise. He would exalt himself above all that is called God in the temple, that is, in the church of the living God, and that he would deceive by his lying wonders. But that ultimately he would be worn out by the word of God, by the spirit of Christ's mouth, and then ultimately destroyed by Christ's appearing. Interestingly enough, we can't digress on this, but I do believe that this is the very dynamic that you see in Revelation, beginning in chapter 16 and terminating in chapter 19, that the beast begins to be worn out by the word of God long before he is ultimately destroyed in what is characterized as a bright coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapters 18 and 19. If we can't do that now, we will do that when we come to it in Revelation. All of this was taught in the epistle around 54 AD, but Paul says it was something he had already taught the Thessalonian Christians, perhaps several years before this. And here we have some positive evidence of our interpretation of 2 John 7, that this was a doctrine already known to Christian people. Also note that Paul says that although the man of sin has not had his great rise yet, the spirit of this apostasy is already at work at the time of the writing of Paul's epistle. And this is a partial resolution of the problem of the one and the many. That great exemplification has not had its rise yet, but many men are already present, participating in the spirit of the coming apostasy. Its forerunners, or its harbingers, were already at work. Paul is not done. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, now we're getting toward the close of Paul's ministry. It's about 64 AD. Paul says that the apostasy, the coming apostasy, is an express or explicit teaching of the Spirit. And it's not just any apostasy that's in view. Of course, all sorts of men have fallen away from the faith for all sorts of reasons. But this apostasy has a special and distinctive character about which Paul is warning. Notice the time elements in the correspondence once again. The great apostasy is still future, but Timothy has present duties with respect to it. So its rise is future, but the problem is already beginning to manifest itself, and Timothy must address it by keeping the people mindful and teaching them that religion does not consist primarily in bodily exercises. Just note again this idea of the apostasy not having its full manifestation yet, but already at work, is in full coherence with 2 John and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is the same. One of the hallmarks of the apostasy is once again deception, 2 John and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And part of the deception, very much like in 2 John, is the old Greek dualism. Here it's not the denial of the incarnation, but rather the denial of the goodness of bodily things, in particular marriage and meats. So it's the same governing philosophy, but a different manifestation there in Ephesus at that time. It is interesting, too, that it does appear that both Timothy and John, in his latter years, both ministered in Ephesus. This brought us back to John, 1 John chapter 2, and now we're back to the year about 90 AD or so. John now makes it clear, and we have a full resolution, that the teaching concerning Antichrist was already well known to them. So this is a firm resolution to our question, was this a doctrine that was already known, and thus an explanation for the use of the definite article, the Antichrist, the deceiver? Yes, it was already known to them. John says that the Antichrist is coming, as if he's making his approach already, but that his manifestation is still future, consistent with everything that we've already seen. There were already many Antichrists in John's time participating in the spirit of it. This makes you think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, that the mystery of iniquity is already working. There are already many participating in the spirit of that coming deceiver. So we have John's own interpretation now of many deceivers and the deceiver. It's that there are many forerunners, many who participate in the spirit of that coming great deceiver, but that great deceiver has not yet been made manifest. Also, there's the constant emphasis upon deception, and the nature of the deception is given, that there is a denial of Jesus Christ, which leads to an implicit denial of the Father. For us to know what this denial was, we had to turn to 1 John chapter 4. We are warned about deceiving spirits in the last time, language that is almost identical to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, namely, evil spirits that animate these teachers and are the ultimate source of their doctrine. The whole idea of this being ultimately a satanic deception propagated through false teachers. We are told that the false prophets are already in the world. And then the nature of the error is the same as 2 John and 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's the old Greek dualism and a denial of the incarnation. This brought us upon the what we called last week the Johannine problem in this issue. Many have objected and said, but Rome never denied the real incarnation of Jesus Christ. So what do the Docetic Gnostics and the Roman Catholic Church have in common? And you'll remember that I said anti-Christianism is not so much about a single doctrine, but ultimately it is a formal problem. Many doctrines can be used to do it, but the problem is a displacement of Christ. That's what Antichrist means, one who would put himself in the place of Christ. So there is the formal correspondence between the old Gnostic teachers and Rome. They both, although with diverse doctrines, displaced Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church through the ages has done this through a diversity of changing doctrines, and yet the dynamic has always been the same. If I could make an unhappy turn on John's words, the Pope must increase and Christ must decrease. this has ever been the doctrine and the dynamic. The doctrine has changed in order to do that, but that was the dynamic with the old Gnostic teachers, and that has ever been the dynamic in Rome. But we also noted before we pressed on that there is also a material and historical connection in the old Greek dualism. Among the Gnostics, this led to a denial of the real incarnation. Taken up in Rome, it led to asceticism and monasticism. Then a denial of marriage to clergy and monks, and the forbidding of meat, and the placing of religion in these bodily exercises. So there is a material as well as a historical handoff. It's that old Greek dualistic paganism handed off directly into the Christian church. Or to say it in the words of, or in the thought complex of Revelation, pagan Rome gave way to papal Rome. The paganism continued in Rome, but it took on a Christian mask and face. This brought us to Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 17. My primary reason in coming to these texts at all was because of the place. First the Roman dragon and then the Roman beast are associated with the city of the seven hills. They are said to be seated upon it. The city of the seven hills is Rome, also identified in Revelation chapter 17 as the greatest city of the earth. It cannot be mistaken that Rome is in view. We're also given a time element that the beast rises with the passing of the dragon, or rather the dragon hands off his power to the beast. Pagan Rome passes its power to papal Rome. And I would say that basically popery is the old paganism with Christian names plastered all over everything, but it is the old paganism. We were told that this whole business, both dragon and beast, were animated by the devil, and that ultimately the beast would be, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Antitheos, that he would be worshipped as a god and as one who was above magistrates. You remember, who can make war with the beast, who is like unto him. And throughout there was an emphasis upon deception, lying signs and wonders. So here I've attempted to take 4 weeks of work and tried to gather it all up so we have it in one bucket immediately in front of us. And I wanted to talk about the fulfillment of the prophecy and applying it to Rome. First of all, I hope in doing this, and I've tried to throughout make the connections between the texts, I hope you see the concurrence of these passages, that they are talking about one and the same thing in substance. If these speak about different the apostasies, how you would differentiate them, I am not sure. The matter is the same. The characters that are discussed are very much the same. Now, if you're still not convinced, I hope that our application to Rome will make this even clearer as we go. We return to our introduction here, and we make our application to Rome. Here we have a prophecy that gives us all of these different facets: place, time, persons and parties, and events in great detail. And in some ways, we didn't even scratch the surface of the detail that's possible from John's apocalypse. We'll have to carry that on in the other sermon series. But I do believe in these texts we already have enough for a positive identification. And if I were a lawyer, to do the full exegesis of Revelation in some ways would be just to present more evidence after you already have the conviction. I mean, the conviction is already sound beyond any sort of a reasonable doubt. We could continue to present more and more evidence, but it's simply to try to add water to a full bucket. Consider the elements of place in the application to Rome, and we find it to be most exact. This was characterized as an apostasy in the Johannine epistles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, which means it's going to have its origin in the Christian church. And the place in which it would arise in the Christian church is also identified for us in Revelation. It's going to happen in Rome. All by itself, you have a very strong prima facie case, don't you? It's going to happen in the Roman church. But we are given much more than that. The time of it exactly corresponds to the rise of papal Rome. It would be after the removal of the pagan Roman Empire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that which hindereth would be removed out of the way. Or Revelation chapter 12, when the dragon had failed in his mission and he then hands off his power and his authority to one that looks in description very much like him, but is yet in character a bit different. So we saw this in Revelation chapters 12 and 13. Rather than simply trying to wear out the saints with force, the dragon, he would then endeavor to wear out the saints through deception, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. The consummation, these are still elements of time. So the passing of Rome pagan to Rome papal, the consummation would be after the apostolic era, but the spirit of it was already at work in the apostolic era. In other words, the apostasy would be future, but ministers of the gospel in the first century already had present duties with respect to it. This presents a very strong historical connection between the apostolic age and the apostasy, and presents a very strong bit of presumptive evidence against futurism. Some idea that the Pope or that the Antichrist is a shadowy figure yet future. Because remember, Timothy in 64 AD has present responsibilities to prepare the church of the living God. 64 AD, present responsibilities to prepare the church for this apostasy and this coming deception. And the historical connection, as we've pointed out, between the Gnosticism of the first century, that pagan dualistic Gnosticism, and the handoff into Romanism is plain. The historical connection is plain. So look at the elements of time. You've got the passing of the pagan empire, and then will be the rising of this Antichrist in the Roman Church, which was our first element. And that it would be in some connection with the old Gnosticism of the first century. We've got all this evidence with respect to the time of it. Third, when we consider the person, it coheres most perfectly with the Bishop of Rome. The man of sin, which is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, or an allusion to him. Antiochus is remembered for the perversion of the true worship of God. He endeavored to take the worship of Jehovah out of Jehovah's temple in Jerusalem and impose the worship of Jupiter in two ways, both by force for those who were not wanting to comply, as well as by persuasion and seduction for those that could be bribed or lured in some way. As not the Roman Catholic papacy endeavored to force people to the worship of the beast in much the same way. By force, when force was necessary, by deception and persuasion, when that would work. The title given to Antichrist of the Son of Perdition is also very suggestive. This title is given to only one other in the scripture, and that is Judas Iscariot, the false apostle. And the one who pretended to be a friend, but was ultimately a betrayer. The Roman chair has always claimed apostolic succession. You should be aware that it's not just the one apostle or the 12 apostles to the Romanists, but there has been an apostolic succession hand to hand down through the ages in the Roman episcopacy. As I mentioned before, Manton said they claim that they are the descendants of Peter, the apostle. This is a mistake of person. They are, in some ways, the descendants by way of apostolic succession, but it is through the son of perdition, not that rock, Peter, who was a gospel man. He set himself in the temple as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and as I've mentioned in previous sermons, that for many ages, and it wasn't really until the Protestant Reformation put a stop to it, he was frequently identified as our Lord, the Pope, God upon earth, and worshipped as a God, and treated as the God upon earth. And he is called the Antichrist. This is the most striking bit of evidence, and it's so obvious. It's almost so obvious, so painfully obvious, that it almost you almost can't believe that it's real. If you were to take the Greek word antichristos and translate it into Latin, you would translate it Vicarius Christi, the vicar of Christ. He's taken the title Antichrist for himself. And it's as clear as the noonday sun for all of the world to see if it was not for this great deception and delusion. These are quite literally parallels in different languages. What is Antichristos to the Greeks would be Vicarius Christi to the Latin speakers, which would be the vicar of Christ to us among English speakers. The person, now look at all of the information in aggregate. We had the place that it's going to happen in the Roman church. We had the time. It's in connection with the first century and its Gnosticism, with the passing of the pagan Roman Empire. And now we have a person, a false apostle and a corrupter of worship, who sets himself in the temple of God to be worshipped as the Roman bishop has done. And he is called the Antichrist. He not only in substance has endeavored to usurp the mediatorial office of Christ, as we considered last week, but also he has taken to himself the title. You should know also that one of the Gregory, one of the greatest and most powerful of the Roman bishops, when the Bishop of Constantinople took to himself the title of Universal Bishop, said, "This is Antichrist to take this title of Universal Bishop," which is what the Roman Church after that time did. And in some ways, Gregory felt so put out because he, for the most part, wanted the title for himself. And now this pretender in Constantinople was taking the title. And then finally, the character of the events. It was characterized as an apostasy, or a falling away from the faith, a great falling away from apostolic Christianity. We saw that in the epistles of John, 2 Thessalonians 2, and 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've had a detailed description of the apostasy, of the leader. It would have a great leader, and he puts himself in the place of Christ. He would usurp the mediatorial office. He would be the man of sin. In the midst of this apostasy, there would be a change in the government and worship of the church. And he would even exalt himself above magistrates, which the Roman papacy did. That's part of the significance of the Pope taking to himself the two swords, or the keys in the sword. He claimed to have to himself both the power of the magistrate as well as the keys of Peter, or the triple crown, that all authority in the earth ultimately belonged to him. And when it came to magistrates, he would set up magistrates at his own pleasure and depose them at his pleasure. He found this to be a very difficult thing to do most of the time, finding in magistrates men who are every bit as jealous for their own power as he was for his. But he has ever claimed for himself the right and the title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as I mentioned, part of this apostasy would be this leader putting himself into the place of God to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapters 12 and 13. The means of the apostasy, there would be a great deception. We've touched on some of that in all of the forged and fictitious documents upon which popery, its temporal claims, and its canon law rests. But that's just the beginning of the great deceptions. The deception, in order to work, would also require that Christ's prophetic voice be silenced in the earth by the suppression of the Bible, which Rome did pretty effectively for a very long time. They did something very strange, and which would no doubt have been monstrous to Jerome. Jerome translated the Bible out of Hebrew and Greek into Latin so that people who read Latin could read it. They then locked it up in Latin when nobody could remember how to read Latin. They forbade its translation into the vulgar languages of the people and sequestered it in monasteries and cathedrals so that by means of their version of Christian education, almost nobody in the world knew anything about the Bible. And we shouldn't be fooled. We read some of their great theologians in the Middle Ages who did know the Bible, didn't know it quite well. But this is a great historical mistake. This is to take the handful of people who know and write things and to confuse them with the vast sea of humanity who didn't know anything and didn't write anything, not knowing anything. Almost nobody knew anything about the Bible, what they might be able to pick up from some pictures and some passion plays and a little bit here and there from a priest who himself probably had never read a Bible. He might have read some collection of what they called sentences, some excerpts on various topics. You know, he might know some of these sentences, but as far as actually seeing and reading a Bible and reading those sentences in their full context, he was a pretty rare man that had access to such a thing. This is necessary. The light of truth must be put out before you can work deception in darkness. So we've mentioned the forgeries, but the scriptures also point out that the apostasy would be empowered by Satan with lying signs and wonders, false miracles, to deceive the minds of the simple. And when we come to it in Revelation, we will talk about this. But I've talked to you about statues of Mary lactating, crying, bleeding, and so forth. Pretended miracles, a great many to deceive the minds of the simple. And you should also know, interestingly enough, here the scriptures warn about lying signs and wonders. You know what the Roman Church presents as one of the marks of the true church? Miracles. The miracles she has claimed to work. She uses this as a mark of herself. Some of which are just out and out forgeries. You might think of the miracles of Francis that nobody seemed to have known anything about until many ages afterwards. But many of which just out and out fraud. They used to call it juggling. Not the juggling of balls, but what magicians do, sleight of hand, all sorts of props and mechanisms to work illusions and thus impose upon the minds of men. But also, I would not be surprised and wouldn't discount the possibility that although the devil can do nothing truly miraculous, he can do things superhuman. And that he might have done superhuman things to foster and further this error, I do not doubt. We might have occasion to talk about that a little bit next week. And finally, men would be so liable to what was an evident deception because they love not the truth. And so God gave them over to what is portrayed as a strong delusion. It is an obvious deception, and yet they are strongly deluded and have bought in wholesale. So this deals with the means of the apostasy and how it would be furthered. these great deceptions, these lying signs and wonders, the forgeries and so on. Exactly what we find in the history, but the substance also of the apostasy. Again, a displacing of God and Christ in favor of other mediators. Indeed, it could be said of Romanism, what was once said of the Israelites, that they seemed open to the worship of any other god that wasn't their own. We saw this in the book of Judges, when you get a record of the gods that they worshipped. They seemed willing to worship any of the gods of the surrounding nations. And it's interesting the way that the author of the book of Judges goes. It's like he goes geographically around Palestine to the surrounding people groups. And they would worship the god of the Philistines. And they would worship the god of the Amorites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Phoenicians and Sidonians. Just not their own. And so it is in Romanism. They will take any mediator so long as it is not Christ himself. It can be a departed saint. It can be an angel. It can be Mary. It can be, they call it an impenitent or a breaden god, the host of the sacrament. It can be anything in the world, just so long as it is not Jesus Christ himself. It is the ultimate exemplification of anti-Christianism. Any other mediator, priest, sacrament, ghosts, just so long as it's not Jesus Christ himself. And Christ is pushed into the background and out of view. And in substance, you have the continuity with the old paganism. This is striking. We've talked about the text, the handoff from the dragon to the beast, the Gnostic forerunners, and how that fed into the pagan asceticism, first among the Greek philosophers and then among the monks of the church. But this is striking. And you should understand that it was the Roman missionary method. You remember the biblical missionary method. God tells the Israelites when they invade Palestine, don't ask them how they worship their gods. Pull down their altars, destroy their groves, and let the names of their idols be blotted out forever. No longer remembered in the world of men. The Roman missionary method was the opposite. They would leave the indigenous paganism exactly as it was to secure allegiance to the papacy. All Rome really required was the same old paganism with a Christian veneer. Will you let go of Diana and we'll call her Mary? Can we do that? All this pantheon of gods that you worship, can we just drop the names of the gods and put the names of saints and martyrs upon them and of the angels and those sorts of things? You can even keep your demigods and we'll give them angelic names. And so here you've got, you get this image of a Roman priest walking around pagan Greek Athens and simply posting up new placards, same old paganism, new names for everything, but it's the same old paganism. I would say even in substance, it has ever remained the same, the perfect religion to apply to carnal men who long for a show. Indeed, the Roman emperor would usually have attached to him the title Pontificus Maximus, the highest pontiff, the supreme pontiff, which also is another title that the Roman bishop, when the emperor vacated, took to himself, the chief bishop, the chief pontiff of all of Christendom. When we come to this in Revelation, we will have occasion to go on and on and on with many specific historical details. But I hope that this is sufficient. If we have place and time, persons and parties, events and their characters in so much detail, can it be doubted? And if this can be doubted, can we have any confidence that we've ever understood a prophecy or its fulfillment? Most prophecies are much briefer, much shorter, and you might get two of these elements. And we would say we have enough to go on to line it up against a sober and solid history. Here we've got all four of these elements in great and particular fullness. If we can understand prophecy at all, and if prophecy has any fulfillment at all, can we doubt that we have understood this one rightly? I wanted to, before we depart from this, make some use. We have already warned about anti-Christianism in general. We must be careful that neither the self nor anyone else usurps Christ's mediatorial position. We dare not climb up into his position as king. We dare not drown out his prophetic voice. And of course, we know that there is no other Savior. We trust no other Savior. And I have already warned against Romanism somewhat and its current intrusions into Protestantism. There's probably not one in 100 that would agree with me, but I'll tell you this. The Protestant churches of the current day have much more in common with Roman Catholicism in principle than they have in common with the churches of the Reformation. In principle, the attitude towards government is the same. We can change the government of the church in whatever way seems practically useful for us. The attitude towards worship is the same. Shouldn't it have more pomp and outward glory to attract men so that men will come streaming in to see these great and pompous shows? It is the same. And even we have refused to engage, and we have refused to fight, and we have retreated and retreated and retreated to the point where we are contending for the very gospel itself in the Reformed churches. If we were wise, we would have fought at the frontiers. But now we're fighting in the very heart of our kingdom for Christ's prerogatives as priest in his church. Indeed, I continue to marvel that shepherdism has found such ready reception among Reformed churches, which in some ways formally looks more like Romanism than ever did Arminianism. You get into the covenant of grace by faith, and it sounds good because they used the word covenant and we like that, and they said grace and we like that, and they said faith and we like that. But then they say you stay in by your works. And then you say, what works do you mean? Well, primarily the sacraments. And we're right back to Romanism. And the greatest intellectual centers in American Reformed Christianity have been unable to answer the challenge. We're fighting for the very gospel itself. And no one can seem to rouse themselves. Is this really that important? Aren't you just making a big deal about nothing? Shouldn't we all just get along? And the deception continues to encroach and encroach and encroach. And may the Lord raise up a generation of brave and free men and women who will say, thus far and no farther. And we'll fight here. And we'll press back. You've endeavored to take the crown off his head, and you've endeavored to silence his voice, but you'll not take his priesthood from him, and we'll fight for the rest as well. There's nothing less at stake than will we have a Christ-centered religion or not? Will we invent our own? Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. I want to, in closing here, discuss the development of a sensibility. But first a text and then a story. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. This is God's call to his people to come out of Babylon, the harlot, to flee out of her. This evokes the language of Isaiah, when God in that ancient time, through his prophet, called Israel to come out of Babylon. Now look at your text in Revelation 18. Just keep it in front of your eyes. Let me read to you the text from Isaiah. They're not exactly the same, but you'll see the parallel. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So God called his Israel out of Babylon in that ancient time. He tells you to come out, but then he says, while you're coming out, don't bring any of that Babylonian religion with you. Do not bring her idols. Keep your hands clean as you bear the vessels of the Lord, the Lord's things, the Lord's ordinances. And now a call comes concerning mystical Babylon to God's people. And it's a voice out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. It was maybe about 5 years ago, I was sitting in a coffee shop in Bristol, Tennessee, and I was reading David Steele's notes on the apocalypse on this very section. And what he had to say was one of those life-changing moments. I was very persuaded by the exposition that the Babylon that was in view here was the Roman apostasy. And he said, based on the position of this in the history, what does this mean? And by that he means after the Reformation, in the unfolding of the book of Revelation. So we're after the time of the Reformation. He says, what does this mean except that the Protestant churches, to some extent, have remained tangled up with the Roman harlot? We came out part of the way. The Reformation was partial, but it was not completed. And we have remained in the midst of her to a certain extent. We have continued to meddle with and handle her unclean things. And so the command comes to come out of her and not to touch her unclean things. And then there's a terrible threat attached, lest ye be a partaker of her plagues. If that does not seem like a great thing to you, I would encourage you to go home and read Revelation 16 through 18, and it will before you are finished. You might not understand what all of those symbols mean, but you'll walk away firmly convinced that those plagues are a terrible thing, and you don't want to have anything to do with that, and you don't want to have any part in that. And so the requirement to that end is that we come out and we touch not her unclean things. We need to develop again an abhorrence for the Roman apostasy. We have compromised ourselves to a position where these things no longer seem like heinous corruptions of religion. But we are halfway. Most of you, when you first heard of the Antichrist, probably were in dispensationalist circles. And what I would say about the dispensationalists is they have the wrong doctrine of Antichrist, and they've identified the wrong person. They think it's this shadowy future figure, but they have the right attitude. If you go up to a dispensationalist and you say, you know, you believe that this Antichrist is coming, right? And he says, right. And say, well, when he does, if he invites you to some religious services, are you going to go? Go worship with Antichrist? No. If he commands some certain holy days for your church, you're going to bring those things into your church? No. And that's the kind of abhorrence that we need to cultivate. I would say that the dispensationalists have the wrong doctrine, but the right attitude. Our Reformed forebears had the right doctrine and the right attitude. We have neither the right doctrine nor the right attitude, and are fully vulnerable to the old Roman apostasy. And the Roman church is not going to be reformed by nice words if you understand the prophecy. This is a life and death struggle. The Roman harlot does not repent and decide she's going to do better. She is worn out by the word of God. That means our mouths need to be full of the word of God and ultimately destroyed, not reformed, but destroyed by the brightness of his coming. This is language of war. In our day and age, nobody is comfortable with the language of war. If this makes you uncomfortable, go back this afternoon and read Judges chapter 5. Strange place to go, I know. But go back and read Judges chapter 5. In Judges chapter 4, Israel has been invaded. Sisera and Jabin, up around the area of Galilee. This has become a mighty power. These Canaanites have risen up in strength. Deborah and Barak put an army together and they go and they march against them. But in chapter 5, the armies of the Lord that appeared to fight in the Lord's battles are commended. And to fight in the Lord's battles is always a commendable thing. And one of the first things you need to do is get your shield up, because the first thing that you're going to hear as you engage in battle is that this is an unloving and unchristian thing to do. Never let anybody persuade you of it. We must contend and fight for the truth if we would be loving and do good to the souls of men. And those that refuse to appear and to fight are cursed. She chides Reuben. The prophetess Deborah chides Reuben. With Reuben, there are great searchings of heart. Reuben wasn't sure what to do. And so he is chidden for not appearing to fight in the Lord's battle. And Meroz, we don't know where Meroz is anymore, but probably receives the stiffest censure because present to the battle. In other words, they were nearby and they did not appear, and they are cursed. Even as Jael is blessed for nailing a man's head to the ground in defense of the Lord's cause. So Jael is praised for appearing in the Lord's battle. Meroz is cursed for refusing to appear. This is not an option. If we would be good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must gird on our swords and fight manfully. The Roman church will not be saved and it will not be reformed. It will be destroyed. And we are part of the army that is going to participate ultimately in the destruction of that. But what we do in the meantime, because we are not haters of the souls of men, but lovers of the soul of men, is we plead with men and warn every man to flee from this dark deception, to flee from these false mediators, and to run to Christ, who alone can save, and who is a good and a gracious King, far kinder, far more just, far more gentle in all of his ways than any Roman pontiff has ever proven to be. Let us have him to rule over us and none other. Let us pray together.